We are in James chapter 4, and let's get right back into the text here. Trying to look at this, it shouldn't be too hard for us to look at this context in James 4 and try to remember the general point that James is addressing. What is the big idea, the big principle in James chapter 4 from what he has been saying, both through reproof and also through his encouragement? Let me ask the question a different way. What do we gather about the church here that he's addressing? Right. That's exactly right. They were having a lot of friction and alienation and disruption among themselves that was uncalled for. And he does what Paul does, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, as we've mentioned before, by tracing the origins of that. What's the cause of that? Sometimes we look at particular behaviors, and we've talked about this, but it's worth our attention. We look at particular behaviors and we think we've got to fix that particular action or that particular behavior. And even if you rectify it in that particular situation, it seems if we don't deal with the root cause that leads to those kinds of behaviors, they continue to reoccur. And James does deal with what they were doing, you know, the symptomatic aspect of the problem, but he also deals with the cause, the root cause. And he does so early on. If you look at James 4, and this is James 4, maybe the classic example of what we've talked about when we've talked about the way James writes, the way it's rapid fire, and he doesn't spend a lot of time in explanation. It's just boom, 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 boom. You kind of see that in chapter 4. There's a real prophetic tone in chapter 4, these short but powerfully packed statements. But going back to verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? What's the source of this? Obviously, the way you're acting is sinful, but why are you acting this way? Where is this coming from? And he goes on in James chapter 4 and in verse 1 to say, come they not hence even of the lust that war in your members? And so we've talked about these evil desires that they had. He talks about those who have wrongful desires, that they don't depend on God, that dependence on God and carnality just don't go together. So you can't be serving Christ as you should and be acting in the way that they were acting. Then we notice in verses 3 and 4, and he sets up this great contrast in verse 4. What does he say in verse 4? What does he call them? Yeah, he calls them the adulterers and adulteresses. Now, while I don't know if there was sexual immorality among them, I don't think that's the point in that statement in this text. Okay, if we go back to the prophets, and James writes a lot like the Old Testament prophets, how did they often use, especially when they're talking to Israel, how would they use the idea of adultery? As you know, if you're thinking more, don't think just about one person. Think about, you know, the composite, the big group of Israel, and the prophets would talk about adultery. Yes, yes. Yeah. So why the comparison? Because you see it, by the way, before, just think about that for a minute. If you go back and you read, for instance, there's some of it in Isaiah. There's a lot of it in Jeremiah. There's plenty of it in Malachi. Let's go back to Malachi. Go back to Malachi chapter 2. Let's look at some of these Old Testament passages, and it might give some context for us. Malachi chapter 2, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. And let's begin and let's read from verses 10 through 16. And we often, we usually hear this when we're hearing sermons about divorce and God's attitude about divorce, and rightfully so, because he says he hates it here. But there's a broader context even in that notion. So let's read Malachi chapter 2 and verses 10 through 16. Alan, could you read that for me? Stay there. In Jeremiah 2 and 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. He goes on and talks about how Israel had been holy. But if you keep reading in Jeremiah chapter 2, he says they had been guilty of spiritual adultery. He also calls it apostasy in their idolatry. And then in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, verse 1, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? That's pretty strong language. And when we think of, and we'll come back to Malachi, but when we think of Hosea, what happened with Hosea? What did God do? And this is, it's kind of shocking when you read about what God did with some of the prophets, because he often would have very visible demonstrations that they would engage in. Isaiah did it, Jeremiah did it, Hosea, in the case we're about to talk about, did it. To try to demonstrate in a real way to God's people what they had actually done. Sometimes you can hear it, but when you see it, so what happened with Hosea? Go ahead, Darryl. Gomer. And we won't get into all the details, but they had several children. Their names are meaningful there. But what ended up happening? She was engaging in prostitution. And to such a point that he was willing to go pay money. And you think about this. To go pay to get his own wife back. And so that's a pretty, I mean, that's kind of in your face vividness. Why this? What was God saying? That's how he felt about his people. They had been the pure bride Jeremiah talks about. In their covenant, and covenant's very important language in the prophets, covenant relationship with him. And yet they had prostituted themselves as God's people and left him in idolatry. And he could well have just completely abandoned them and forgotten about them. But he still would be willing to show grace and mercy toward them. And so you see this throughout the prophets, this language, this idea that God's people are his bride, that there's a sense of a marriage. And you see it as you come to the New Testament, don't you? The church is described as what to Christ? The bride of Christ, the pure bride, which implies covenant relationship. Now, when we say covenant relationship, we talk about a covenant. Somebody help us with that. What's the significance of that language, or what does it mean? Talk about a covenant. Alan? Right. Yes. Right. And in the case of our covenant relationship with God, you have at least two parties involved that have devoted and committed themselves. Okay. And so you see this idea in the Old New Testament. I do think when James accuses, he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses," all you have to do is look at the way the verse reads there in James 4, when he says, he's been talking about how they were operating out of their lust, their own lustful desires. And then in verse 4, he just emphatically says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" What's interesting about this is, if you listen to the prophets, they talk a lot about idolatry. You know, it seems like there's idolatry and then there's this faithful relationship with God. But here James, in a broader way, is just saying, look, you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. And that is your form of spiritual adultery. And when we're operating out of our own lust, we're not serving God. We're serving ourselves. And that is, in a sense, idolatry. What were we going to say, Alan? Right. Probably the Old Testament book that always comes to my mind on that point is Amos. Now, Amos is prophesying. Who is that? Does anybody? Okay, here comes trivia. Who was Amos prophesying to? You got Israel, 10 tribes, and you got Judah. Who was he prophesying to? Anybody know? No. One of those two. Israel. Okay. But he was from the other side of the tracks. Okay. From Judah. And so God uses Amos. And as Amos is prophesying to them, it's interesting how the prophecy starts. Because Amos talks about all these nations around them. He starts talking about all these nations around them. You can just imagine that God's people were saying, yeah, that's right. They're wrong. They're a bunch of heathens. They're a bunch of idolaters and all that. But if you could draw a geographical map, He goes around all these nations, and they didn't figure out till the very end that when he got done with all these nations, who do you think he was going to be complaining about? Them. And so his point was, instead of just going straight for God's people, he showed them how all, yeah, this is how these folks have been characterized, but you, as God's people, have prostituted yourself. You've apostatized and given in to all their influence. You complain about them, but you've become like them. And so when you look at the prophets, this was kind of the anthem, unfortunately, that they had to sing. And when you come to the New Testament and you look at James' language, it's very similar. And so he encourages them to humble themselves before God. And we've talked some about this. In verse 6, he says, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded.
and we've talked about double-minded from chapter 1. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. What's he encouraging them to do in that language? He's not wanting them to be depressed. What's he? What'd you say? Repent. Yeah. He says you've got to change your disposition, your attitude, your arrogance. So be afflicted and mourn and weep. That's prophetic language all the way. Okay? That sounds a lot like Isaiah. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. It's kind of like when Paul says to the brethren in Corinth when they had the man that was living with his father's wife. Remember what he says? He says, they were puffed up, but he says, you should have done what? What should they have been doing about this? Mourning. Okay? So this isn't just any crying. This is mourning over sin. And then in verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So you're trying to exalt yourself, but you're going to be brought low. That's very much prophetic language as well as Christ-centered from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, verse 11, he comes back to behaviors toward one another, and he says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Let's talk about those verses. Speak not evil one of another. That's a pretty general term that could encompass a lot of different things. Gossip, slander, backbiting, dishonesty. And so, again, it kind of shows you internal issues. But he says, he that speaks evil of his brother. And then he says, and judges his brother. Speaks evil of the law and judges the law. And he goes on to say, if you're a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. What are we talking about here? What does it mean? First of all, he says to not judge your brother. In this context, what is he talking about? And then we'll broaden out. By the way, the connection, Sermon on the Mount, James, any bells going off right now? What's the primary passage? I mean, even people that don't know the Bible know this one. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we're going to go look at Matthew 7, and Todd is exactly right. Right. Yes. And I do think that's what James is dealing with. We'll come back to that in a minute, but Todd's right, the connection. There's other connections, but obviously that well-known text in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, 1 through 6, and we'll examine that in a minute somewhat. But this is very Christ-centered stuff here. So it's interesting if you read James, sometimes James sounds like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Amos or somebody like that. And then it'll kind of come back over and he sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. And part of that is even Christ's Sermon on the Mount sounds a lot like the prophets. So, It was uniquely insightful on the part of Christ, but the tone of the preaching was expected among, you know, Jewish listeners, or would have been, at least the way he went about it. So, as you think about the text says not to, he says, okay, we know he's talking about speaking evil. He that speaks evil, so he qualifies what he's saying, of his brother. But then he says, and judges his brother. And judges his brother. Let's go to Matthew 7 and then we're going to come back to James. And I want to look at some different passages here to try to not isolate one text. And then we're going to end up in James. But let's read, somebody read for us Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Daryl, if you could, Matthew 7, 1 through 6. And then I want to look at Romans 14. then we'll go back to Romans 14, okay? And then we're going to go to James. Okay, go ahead, Darren. And Daryl, if you would, go ahead and read Matthew 7, 15 through 22. It seems to me there is a clear connection between what Christ says and what James is saying. So let's deal, first of all, what they're saying, and then we'll talk a little bit about what they're not saying. What is he saying? Okay, he says not to be speaking evil of one another. And he's pretty much laid out the kind of things they were doing to each other earlier on in chapter 4. Well, then when you look at this verse in verse 11, this judgment is connected to the law. To do this judgment, you're judging the law, he says. So I think that gives us a clue or a cue as to contextually what he's really getting at and what they were doing. We know they were speaking evil of one another. We know they were not being compassionate toward one another. We know they were being unloving toward each other. But in what sense could I be guilty of judging the law? There's a particular way I would be guilty of judging the law rather than just being a teacher of God's law. And there's a difference. How could I be guilty of judging the law? Now, we're to teach God's word. But what does he mean that if I do this particular kind of judging, and realize that word's used in some different ways as is borne out even in Matthew 7, which we'll get to in a minute. But how could the kind of judging that often we're guilty of, and they were certainly guilty of, how could it have an impact on me trying to judge God's law? Go ahead, Darren. Okay. It's okay. It won't be the first time. Could be. Could he? Well, we know if someone's doing that, then that certainly is unrighteous judgment. You're right. And that does, in the context, is borne out. It seems to me that there were a good number of them that were doing it in that way. Could someone be guilty of this kind of judgment and get into a role, get into a position in which they are judging the law in a way that is what James is condemning, and not recognize that they're doing it? Think that they're justified. Think they're standing for what's right and true. Is that a possibility? Billy? Go ahead. I'll come back, Daniel. Billy?
Mm-hmm. We put ourselves in the role of God to intervene. That's not our role. We teach and change our own behavior. Anyway, that's...
Hang on to that thought, because I think we are on the same page. But hang on. We're going to come back there. Dino, did you have your hand? Alan. I think that hits, and we're all kind of hitting around it. I'll come to Darrell before I start talking. Go ahead, Darrell. I didn't think about that. I don't know. I hadn't thought about that. I think this is just verse chapter 1, but I think that he's talking about misapplying the law in a way that fits, which is kind of what we're saying here. Misapplying God's word in a way that offers you a platform for sinful judging. So what you end up doing, even though you say it's according to God's word, when it's not actually according to God's word, you end up, and that fits with the context because he says you're trying to become the judge rather than the doer. And there's a difference in being the teacher and holding, and there is a sense in which we need to hold God's standards up. But we don't need to hold our standard up when it's not God's standard and call it God's word. There's a difference, and that takes a lot of honesty. And it takes some wisdom and time and thinking about what does God actually say. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you my qualifier here, and then we're going to come back to what we're talking about. When you look at Matthew 7, Jesus is very specific about the kind of judging of which he speaks. It's not, he never says, and I don't know if a passage says, all judging is wrong. In that context of Matthew 7, you have to harmonize passages like that with themselves and with like John 7:24, where Jesus says, judge righteous judgment, but he goes on to say, not according to the appearance. And that word appearance is our word for basically at face value. If I say, I'm going to take what you say to me. What do I mean if I say, you tell me something, so I'm going to take what you say at face value. What does that mean? Right. On the surface, what you're telling me, okay? There may be something behind, but I'm just going to take on the surface what you said. And what Jesus is actually saying there when he says, don't judge according to appearance, don't be superficial in your judgment. You may think that you know a situation, and you may begin to come to conclusions about that situation and what somebody knew and what somebody didn't know and what was going on. And you may have about 20% of the information. And so before you draw all these hard and fast conclusions, you need to be sensitive to the fact that you don't know everything. And you may not know everything. So I guess my point is, when Jesus says, he doesn't say don't ever judge. We have to come to judgments. And what I mean by judgments is evaluation of circumstances. And if you look at Matthew 7, he says, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he mentions the idea of hypercritical judgment. I think that's what he's talking about, hypercritical judgment. And he gives, you know, we're talking about, he talks about the man that has the log sticking out of his eye socket, and he's trying to pull the speck out of a brother's eye. Does he say you shouldn't try to pull the speck out of the brother's eye? Uh-uh. But what should you do? Yeah, go see the eye doctor. Get the log out of your eye. But he doesn't say leave the speck alone. After, when you have clarity of vision, it doesn't make sense for you to have a log sticking out of your eye and trying to help with a speck. You got a bigger problem. But what he says is, yeah, you can help your brother, but you need to have clarity of vision. You don't need to have that log sticking out of your eye. And in that context, in verse 6 of Matthew 7, what does he say we are not to do? We're not to cast what? That which is holy to the who? Dogs. Well, how do I know who a dog is? How do I know what holiness is? I mean, I have to evaluate that based on what God has revealed in His Word. But I'm not to be hypocritical and I'm not to be hypercritical. By the way, Matthew 7, he goes on to say, by their fruits you shall know them. So there's an evaluation process. But it's not motivated out of my lust or my self-interest or arrogance or anything like that. And that's what Jesus was condemning. James, I think, likewise is condemning this, but I think he goes maybe further in the way he says it to me, and that is to say we need to be cautious and careful that we have a grasp of God's truth even before, as we are evaluating. And that if I'm beginning to bind my opinions as if my opinions were God's truth, then I'm getting into a role I don't want to be in. I've had people, even in religious debates, whenever we've had discussions about what one must do to be saved, everybody wants to bring up a hypothetical, you know. And my point has always been, I'm not the final judge. I'm a teacher. I'm not the judge. I'll let God take care of that kind of judging. There's a difference in evaluating a circumstance based on God's truth, as the Lord would tell me to do, and thinking that we're the final judge. And even if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul, as an apostle, makes a distinction in that. He had to evaluate brethren. He did that with the church at Corinth. He would say, there's something going on. The reports have come to me. This isn't appropriate. Discipline needs to take place. But in 1 Corinthians 4, notice there in verse 4, he says, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have his praise of God. I really do think, while we have this distinction, James is focusing on a binding of what they wanted rather than what God actually said. And in doing so, they were commenting, whether they realized it or not, on their view of the insufficiency of God's law. If I think God's law is not sufficient, and so I have to throw my opinions in. And go back to the Pharisees. Do you think the Pharisees thought that what they taught was right? Sure they did. And what often they've gotten into initially was, you know, trying to build these barriers in their mind to keep people from getting to a sinful place. But before you know it, the sin doesn't bother them, but these opinions they've had and these traditions they've had, that's what they're binding. And so making that distinction, you don't want to jump off the tracks here and say, well, we never evaluate anything. I mean, here somebody is and their soul is in jeopardy and they're living in immorality. And some people say, well, you're not supposed to judge. Well, that's not what Christ taught. He taught us to evaluate, to hold one another accountable, to help each other and love each other. But I'm not the final judge. I can tell you what God says in His Word, but I can't go beyond that. It's not wrong to tell people what the Scriptures say. It is wrong to judge in this hypercritical, hypocritical, inconsistent, sinful way. And I think that's what James is dealing with. Jody, go ahead. Yeah, and it does seem, though, you know, as I'm not contradicting, that's, you're completely right. It does seem in the tone of James, and you guys tell me what you think, in this context, and I think probably in Jesus' context in Matthew 7, that this kind of judging has a biting edge to it, a sinful motive. I mean, people could be guilty of judging in a wrong way just because they thought they were right and were misinformed or hadn't thought. But it seems to me when he says, don't be speaking evil of one another. And then he turns around in James 4 and he says, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And then when he says there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, who art thou that judgest another? That's not your job. God will take care of that. Just seems to me they had some real carnal stuff going on here. And it's one of those deals where you can get off the road to the right or to the left. You know, you could say, well, on one hand, we never evaluate. There's no level of accountability. We just pretend that's not going on. We know that would be wrong based on other passages. But then on the other hand, I can become hypercritical, hypocritical, bind things that should not have been bound. I may have some opinions, and I may, most of us think our opinions are right or we wouldn't have them. But it's still my opinion. There's this area where it's not a matter of it being my opinion. It's a matter of what Christ taught. And this is part of the reason, as Christians, us studying God's Word and knowing God's Word and knowing truth and being able to have the wisdom to distinguish between just how I feel about a thing and what God has revealed is so vital and so important. Okay? Does anybody have a question? Billy, and then I'll come back to Bob. Go ahead. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I think you're getting on something there, because when we read 1 Corinthians 4, what Paul is saying is not that we know Paul evaluated what was going on in different places, and he was inspired of the Holy Spirit and all that. But I think what he's saying is, I know I'm not the one that pulls the trigger on this. Maybe that's a bad way, bad metaphor there. But I think I'm not the one that does the condemning or the saving. I preach the gospel. I try to represent what the truth teaches in an honest way. And there is a sense of accountability. There are some things, if we're honest, we all know are just wrong. They're so overtly antagonistic to Scripture. As a Christian, you have to stand against those things. But even in then, I'm not the one making the final decision. And I there's a difference in saying, I believe the Bible teaches against this particular activity, and thinking that I'm the one that makes that decision. And I think we do have to be careful with that. Yeah, I do. You're a good comment. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. You're right. They do. That context doesn't teach there's no evaluation at all. Okay. Anybody else? All right. We'll stop there.